I'll pray over it. And what I really like about being a different, you want to turn me down a little bit and make my voice carries. I like him. Look at that. Is everybody is so attentive when I go to a church and I'm a newcomer because they go, what kind of a mistake is he going to make? You know, he's going to do something, and usually I do. Thank you, Matt. Before we take communion, I want to describe for you a word picture, because the Jews, many times, they would tell stories and they would have illustrations in Scripture that painted a picture. Communion is no different, and when you get that picture in your mind, you realize the gravity of the communion elements that we're taking. For example, and I've been in Israel and I actually saw this, in Israel there's a huge amount of olive trees, and we know that with olive trees you get olives. And so they'd have these huge circular objects, and it would be like a gutter inside this thing. And they would have high side here and a high side here. They'd fill it with grapes. And then they'd have this enormous, enormous stone that would roll around this circle. And it would crush the grapes. And then they'd have a little place where the olive oil would run out. Okay, you say, what does this have to do with communion? I'll tell you. Is olive, excuse me, thank you. It's always good to be married. Keeps you on this, isn't that right, Matt? So they would have these olives, and that stone would go around and it would crush these olives. But the olive oil was very valuable. So they would take a large tree, attach it to the stone, and the tree would go way out. And it would make all this weight onto those olives, and it would crush them. But that wasn't enough. When they'd have that tree extended from the rock, they would hang on the end of that tree this large stone so that the fulcrum point, it would just weight just ever so hard on that stone to crush every bit of olive oil out of those grapes. Out of those olives, thank you. Do you know what that stone represents? Your sins and mine on the Savior on the night that he was betrayed and when he died on the cross. That's your sins and mine on that rock that was hanging from that tree that just put the ultimate amount of pressure on the Savior. It wasn't like he got a partial pass or a little bit of a pass. Or maybe he didn't sacrifice to the absolute fullest. No, no. He sacrificed it all for you and for me. So when we come and we take these elements, there's nothing casual about this. This is in remembrance of what the Savior did of his own free will for you and I. So I'm going to pray over the elements, and that gets our hearts in the right spot before we come up here and we take it. And after you come through and you take the elements and you sit down, we'll take each of them together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, of your own free will, were willing to take the full cup of God's wrath on the cross. And when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You saw the full extent of the sins that you were paying for. So we thank you for your gracious sacrifice, that you would go on the cross for me and for these people, and that you would freely and willingly give your life so that we might be saved. Thank you for providing a path of salvation for each of us. And as we take these elements, may we truly, in remembrance of you, remember the sacrifice that you made for us. In Christ's name, amen. Come on up and take the elements, and then we'll take them together in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. It goes on. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. I'm going to be looking at a passage today, and you see a handout in your bulletin, kind of keeps you up to speed on where I'm at, where I'm going. It's going to be in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is one of these passages that talks about the greatness of God. And as I go from church to church, excuse me, oftentimes people say, well, you know, how is that when you go to this denomination or this denomination? And I would say to them, I go, you know, sometimes I'll take a passage, and this would be one of them, where you talk about the greatness of God, and if we cannot agree about the greatness of God, then there's a serious problem with what we're doing. We can all agree that God is great and we are not. There was a guy by the name of Mark Boland. You've probably never heard of him. No reason, real reason to, but he was an early pioneer in rock music, and he once said, this is what he said, if God came into my room, I'd obviously be awed, but I don't think I'd feel humble. I might cry, but I know he'd dig me like crazy. Now, from a church perspective, that is a first cousin to blasphemy. I mean, he's so casual, just, oh, so casual. God think I'm pretty cool, you know. I might think he's pretty good, too. You go, really? That's your view of the greatness of God? But that isn't necessarily confined to pagan rock stars. That can extend into the church as well. I heard once of Pastor John MacArthur, a very well-known pastor in California. He had a charismatic friend of his who told John that Jesus often appeared to him in the morning while he was shaving. Well, John was taken aback. He went, say what? And so he inquired further. He says, tell me further about this. Do you really say what, do you really mean what you, I think you're saying? He says, yeah. He says, Jesus, you know, fairly regularly appears to me when I'm shaving in the morning and we talk. And all John could say is, and you kept shaving? There's no awe. It's like casual. Well, that isn't what Scripture says. People who have seen Jesus or even thought they've seen Jesus, this is their response. We have the Apostle John, when he saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, he was sent eventually to the island of Patmos in Revelation, and he had a vision of the risen Christ, and his response was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And that is the common response of all in the Bible who had an encounter with the living God. They didn't say, hey, hi, God, how you doing? What's going on? That wasn't their response. We see Isaiah in chapter 6, where it talks about the holiness of God. He had what he thought was an encounter with the risen Savior, and he said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel fell on his face when he saw the risen Savior, or when he saw the Savior. Samson's parents, when they had an encounter with God, they thought they were going to die. That is the biblical view of the greatness of God. And when people thought they had an encounter with God, it was nothing casual about it. There's a person I'm going to bring up that virtually all of you will be very familiar with, is Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali claimed for himself the phrase, I'm the greatest. In fact, society gave him the phrase, he was the greatest. And in his day, he was pretty good. He was a pretty good athlete, pretty good boxer. But I can't help but remember those days in the boxing ring when he was really good. And then you fast forward a number of decades, and he would barely be able to walk down the hospital corridors because of the Parkinson's disease that he had, and he died in June of 2016. And how quickly what we think is human greatness fades. It fades. Muhammad Ali was on a plane once, and he was sitting amongst the people, and the stewardess came by and said, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he said real quick, he goes, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess quickly responded back, Superman don't need no plane. So you see, in Romans, Paul has just talked about aspects of the greatness of God. If I were to break down Romans, and I'm not going to, we could spend a long, long time on Romans, but I'm just going to give you just a snippet. The first three chapters of Romans tell about our need for the Savior. The end of chapter 3 on to chapter 11 gives God's plan for a Savior. That's basically the breakdown. And we see here this discussion that God carried out this plan of salvation. So in the text that I'm going to be reading, and I'm going to read the Romans 11 passage right now, we're going to use that as kind of the cornerstone of this message. Romans 11 says, starting at verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." In this passage, the first thing I'm going to talk about is the depths of the wisdom. And you can kind of go on my outline. It's got some of these things detailed there. Is you have the wisdom of God. Is who could have ever guessed? Just for a moment, just imagine God did not reveal his plan of salvation to us. Who would have ever guessed that man was in such dire, sinful straits? And who would have ever been able to guess that the God of the universe would love us, provide a way of escape for us, provide a way of salvation for us, and he himself would die in our place? Who could ever have come up with a plan like this? So it talks about the riches of the wisdom of God. His wisdom is to be returned to him as glory and honor. And I like defining words so people know where you could. What is that we're to give God glory? What does that mean? It means you give him all credit and all honor. In anything that happens, you turn it and you give the credit to God. You give the honor to God. That means giving glory to God. That's what it means. So when you study your Bible, if your theology, and theology means the study of God, if your theology does not affect your doxology, which is the worship of God, then you're reading Scripture wrong. You should be reading this Bible, and it says, "Oh, the riches of the wisdom of God, study of God, leads you into doxology," which was the last verse. "Oh, to him and through him and to him and from him are all things." That's doxology. It's the worship of God. And our study of God should lead us into a deeper worship of God. In your outline, it says, the first thing is, you and I are far more wicked than we ever dared think. Oh yeah, we are. We're a lot more wicked than we ever dared think. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The number one obstacle that keeps people from enjoying all that God is frankly that we think we're better than we really are. I, along with you, we are experts, and I mean we are experts at minimizing our badness and maximizing our goodness. And we habitually will say, well, yeah, you know, I may be having some shortcomings in this area, but if you look at that person, I'm way ahead of them, therefore I'm good. No. We all fall short, but we tend to compare one another and say, well, I'm not as bad as them, and I'm better than them, so it makes us look better. But we all have fallen short. Paul transitions here, and he said, even though you and I are far more wicked than we ever dared think, you and I are far more loved than we ever dared hope. And we are. There's a verse I'm going to read out of Romans 3, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to define the words so that the passage just doesn't go right straight over your head. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We got that. And are justified. Justified means made right. And we are made right by grace as a gift. Grace is unmerited favor. So we're made right by his unmerited favor as a gift through the redemption. Redeemed means bought back. You're bought back. Christ redeemed us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. There's a lot in that verse, but it talks about grace is a gift. God bought us back of his own free will, and his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. It was sufficient. That's in essence what that verse means. And finally, whatever you think of God, he is bigger than that. You say, well, okay, I'm gonna double or quadruple what I think of God. You're still falling way short. Way short. I'm gonna read for you some applicable passages, a passage out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. I'm gonna read a bunch. It says here, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scale, or the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. And it goes on. And this passage is all about the greatness of God. Oh, the riches of the wisdom of God. And then it goes on to his knowledge. Regarding the knowledge of God, it says, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Did you realize that maybe today, maybe, but certainly in our lifetime, there was a time when you said, I didn't know that. That's pretty cool. I didn't know that. That has never occurred to God. God never, ever had that expression where, I didn't know that. That's good to know. He's never had that. Not ever. God has never had a new idea. He has always known what is. There is a guy by the name of Robert Jastrow. He founded NASA's Goddard Institute. Goddard Institute is a division of NASA. It's in the Columbia University building in New York. And what they do is they study the heavenly planetary bodies. They got a group of really smart people that go there, and they look to the extremes of the universe, and they study stuff, and they try and put a whole lot of stuff together. And this is the comment, the quote, that Robert Jastrow, founder of the Goddard Institute, made. It says, this is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. The theologians have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and he pulls himself over the final rock. He is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's one of them really smart guys, and what he had to say about the universe. We see in Job chapter 38 and 39, God has a conversation with Job, and he asks him a bunch of questions similar to what I just read you in Isaiah. He asked Job a bunch of questions, and God says, look, Job, I'm paraphrasing. Look, Job, I'm going to ask you just some ABC stuff, some really kindergarten stuff, and you answer me. Because if you can't answer me on this really kindergarten easy stuff, you will never, ever understand the bigger plan that I have for you and for the world. This is kindergarten stuff, Job, such as, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you, Job? Where were you? Where were I? Who stretched a measuring line across the universe? Who laid the footings or the corners of the heaven? Who set the boundaries of the sea? Which of you can comprehend the vast expanse of the earth? Where does light come from? Where does darkness come from? Who feeds the hungry animals? These are questions that God asked Job, and Job is silent. He says, Job, if we can't even have a talk about this, you're never going to understand the bigger stuff that I have planned. God knows all about the heavens. He knows all about the larger universe. He knows about the vast expanse of the sea, but you contrast that with the great things that he knows. He also knows this stuff over here. He knows all about the hairs on your head. He knows about the sparrow that falls. He knows about all the molecules and the atoms. And get this, he knows what has happened, what will happen, and he knows what could have happened. They're all scriptural, every one of them, because I checked on them. He knows what would have happened if the events in history had been different. He knows it all. God's knowledge is exhaustive. He knows all that stuff. Psalm 139 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. It goes on in the Romans passage. It talks about the riches of the wisdom of God. It talks about the knowledge of God. And now we're going to talk about his judgments. God does not have to defend himself to you or anyone else. And when he makes a judgment, you cannot hold him accountable for the verdict, for the reason, or for the motive. He does what he pleases. Now imagine if you will, that God were to drop in on the church board, or the county board, or the federal government, and he'd say, you know, guys, I've got this problem, and I'd like to talk it over with you, see if we can't find a solution. You go, no, that isn't going to happen. No, we have a tough time just managing our own affairs. Let God come in, and he has to have something. No, we cannot imagine God wanting to come in and have a few minutes of our time so that we could help him out with something. That's crazy. That's not going to happen. But get this. This is the reason I bring that up. What we would like to do, we kind of come through the back door. And in our prayers, we say, you know, God, I don't want to tell you what to do, but if you'd just fix my spouse, if you just fix my kids, certainly if you'd fix my boss, if you just have these people around me be this way and this way and this way, my life would be so much better. So when I say, was God ever going to stop by and ask you your opinion? No, God doesn't need my opinion. But in our prayers, we like to come and do a backdoor deal and say, you know, God, I don't mean to advise you, but you're kind of missing the point on this one. Maybe if you'd try this, it might work. That's what we like to do. Be careful how you pray. Be careful how you pray. And finally, his ways. His ways are beyond tracing out. God is way over our head. Not only does God make plans we don't know about, even if we did know them, we couldn't understand them. But that doesn't get us off the hook. Just because God is way over our head, just because if he told us his plans, we couldn't understand them, that doesn't get us off the hook. Because there are two ways, at least two ways, that God has revealed himself. And the first one is through his word. He's revealed himself through his word. And the other one is he has revealed himself through nature. And if you care to check, that's Romans 1:18 and following. He's revealed himself through nature, so it says, so that they are without excuse. That's the phrase that is used. God has chosen to reveal himself in his word. And I want to make a little editorial here, just very little editorial. Do you realize that when Satan wants someone to sin, he habitually, he causes you to doubt the word of God? That's what he does. Rarely does Satan try to have you question the love of God. Rarely. It's almost always Satan wants you to doubt his word. So when we say that the riches of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and his judgments and his ways, and we all go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then we go to our problem and we go, yeah, but why doesn't God fix this? Because we tend to want to doubt his word. We don't doubt his love, but we doubt his word. Then Paul goes on and he asks three rhetorical questions. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And there is silence, because no one has. He says, who has been God's counselor? We talked about that. God doesn't need our counsel. And then it says, who has first given to God? There is something in the back of people's minds that if they go for this long in their life and they've got decades under their belt, and then let's say a health problem occurs or some sort of an issue, a real issue in their life occurs, and there is this instant where you go, you know, God, I have served you for decades. I have come to church get-togethers, and I have worked on the church, and I have served on boards, and I have faithfully attended church, and I have tithed, God, I have tithed. You owe me on this one. You need to fix this problem for me. You need to heal me, or you need to heal my son or my daughter, or you need to do this for me. And God says, who has first given to God? Sorry, he doesn't owe us anything. And we owe him everything. So at the point in a message like this, you have been enamored with my exegesis and my hermeneutical approach on the riches of the wisdom of God and his knowledge, his judgments, and his ways. And we've talked about how great God is, and we're not great, and he is great. And then you should ask, okay, so what? Okay, we all agree, God's great and I'm not. So we all pack her up and go home. Is that the end of it? Because you should say, okay, so what? Well, here's the so what. Only a God with perfect wisdom and understanding is truly worthy of our faith. Knowing that God has riches in wisdom, knowledge, his judgments, and his ways should be a source of comfort, hope, peace, and joy. You say, why? Why would that bring me joy or comfort or peace? I'll tell you why. I'll use you an illustration. Let's say that one of you or a group of you wanted to go down, float down a river. And I mean a river with some serious rapids, maybe the Colorado River. And in order for you to go, you think it wise that you need a guide to take you down this river because you don't want a disaster to occur. So you think, that's a good idea. We're going to go down this river. We're going to get ourselves a guide, and away we go. It probably would be a poor idea to get a hold of Bob next door, who's always wanted to do this, but he's never went down the river before. And when you're in the boat, Bob is looking at the map, and you're going, this is not comfortable. He doesn't know the rapids. He doesn't know the currents, the depth of the water. He doesn't know where the rocks are. He doesn't know where the curves in the river are. He doesn't know any of that. And you're going, this is not a source of comfort. I mean, this could be a disaster. On the other hand, we have God, who is perfect in wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. Perfectly, and he is our guide. He is the one taking us down the river. And so to speak, we don't have to know why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. We don't have to know why they buried Tristan Choker at 22 years old. Or Jude Veltkamp in the prime of his life. We don't have to know. From our vantage point, it's sad. But we don't know the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. He does. He knows it perfectly, so it should be a source of comfort and hope and peace, saying, I don't know why I ran into this particular person, and I don't know why I ran into this particular person, or this happened, but he does know. and I trust him as a perfect guide. Let's take this full circle and bring it real practical. You're looking for a pastor. You've had what I call a dust-up. Things have happened. I don't even know what they are. Things have happened. God, we need to have a talk, because you kind of went sideways on this one. And let me tell you how you can fix this problem. No, really, is he a perfect guide with perfect wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways? Does he know exactly what is occurring here? And does he have his finger on the pulse of what's occurring here? And he says, I want you to be faithful. I want you to love me. I want you to trust me. And I want you to be in my word. And don't doubt me. I'm there. I have not forgotten you. That should be a source of comfort and of hope. And then Paul ends, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. That is a somewhat of a doxology. And in my ministerial road, I have talked with a variety of people in an office situation. And I have asked numerous people, Christians included, and it's not a trick question, what is the goal of man? And they'd say, well, don't smoke or drink or associate with anybody who does. No, that's not it. What's the goal of man? You say, read my Bible and pray more. That's always the default answer. So that's fine, but it goes a little deeper than that. It says in 1 Corinthians, it says in 2 Corinthians, what's the goal of man? To glorify him and love him forever. That is the goal of you and me. And as I said earlier in the message, what does glorify mean? It means to take all credit and give it to God, and all honor and give it to God. So whether you live on this side of the street or on this side of the street, I don't want to make this real casual, but I don't think God really cares. Or if you drive a Chevrolet or a Cadillac, I don't think God really cares. What God cares about is, do you glorify him in whatever you do? And you give him credit and honor for anything that happens, because that is the goal of man. That is what we are called upon to do. So when you look at this, and there is maybe some of you have heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't read these things for fun, but I probably read them more than you do. It says in there, what is the goal of man? And it says there, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. But in this whole passage that we read within Romans 11, what would be the most important word? And in my opinion, the most important word in this whole passage is the word oh. Right at the very beginning, where it says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. And then it goes on. Because oh is an expression of amazement or astonishment or surprise. Might even be fear. My question to you is, where is your oh in relationship to God? Has there ever been a time where we could say that you learned something about God and it just blew you away? You were impressed. I didn't ask you if you were impressed when God did something for you. I didn't ask you if you were impressed when God answered your prayer. It's when you learned something about God and you went, oh man, I did not know that. Whew. When was last time that ever happened, that you had an experience where you were really impressed with who God is? You know, I think one of Satan's primary goals is to cultivate within the Christian a sense of boredom. It's like, we've heard this before. Yeah. What are you talking about? Great sermon. I love this. Great sermon that got the last Sunday. Good. What was it? I can't remember. It was a good one, though. What was it? Can't remember. There are a few things, and I do mean a few, that make it to the front of my Bible. Very few. Right at the bottom. Right here. And I get lots of stuff, and I read lots of quotes, Very, very few of them make it. They have to say something, and they have to say something that is short, concise, and meaningful. And I wrote one in your notes that was one of those that made my Bible. And the question is, what is the payoff for being fascinated with God? What's the payoff? Okay, I've convinced you, and you're going to be impressed with who God is. The payoff is people who are spiritually stunned by the holiness and majesty of God are not easily seduced by sin. If you think highly of God, if you're really impressed with who God is, you're not very tempted by sin. In fact, you'll stay away from it because you're so impressed with this person over here. It's absolutely a true statement. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And it goes on. I think if we were really impressed with God, I think it would be much more difficult to sin. I think I would never again find that I would insult God by calling his word boring. I think I would find an uncommon boldness mixed with sweetness in sharing my faith with those who don't know. And I think my worship, both together like this and private, would be far more helpful, heartfelt. That's what I think would happen, is if we really worshiped and admired the one that we say saved us. The song is, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that is why we were created, to give him all praise, all worship, and all glory, and all honor. And I'm going to conclude with this. The best illustration I can come up with is a pair of binoculars. For some people, they look at God through the big end of the binoculars, and they look out and they go, yep, I see God. He's way out there, and he's really small, and he's really detached, and I can't see him very well. But, oh yeah, I love him. Oh, I do. I love him. But am I stunned with who he is? I'd probably leave that to other people. And then there's those that look at God through the correct end of the binoculars, and as soon as they look at it, they go, whoa, he's really close, and he's really big, and I can see him really clearly, and he's beautiful, and oh, I really love him. And then you might say with Paul, oh, man, that's being impressed with who God is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. We thank you that you've loved us enough to send your son, that he would voluntarily and willingly die on the cross for our sin. And as we have celebrated communion this morning, we want to remember what you did. And we also want to recognize to the fullest extent that we're able the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, his judgments and his ways, and that you are a perfect counselor, that you have our best interests at heart. Thank you for your word and for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.